Genuine Christian Living, an exposition of Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 11th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray now that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to allow your word to shape us, to cause us to be the people you desire us to be. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. What does it look like? How am I supposed to act? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I've turned from my sin. I've trusted in Christ. I'm part of the church. Now, how am I supposed to live? Where are the rules? Where's the list? Where's the thing that tells me this is now what is expected of you as a child of God? Is there a list? I mean, there are all kinds of voices. There are all kinds of folks that are telling us the way we ought to live. Okay, I understand we're different. I understand that because of our faith, I understand that because the Spirit of God has taken up residence in me, I'm different, but how am I different? How does that difference work its way out in my life? What effect does it have on the decisions I make day in and day out? How is my life different as a Christian? As one of the people of God, how is my life to be different? Are the Amish right? Are we supposed to shun the world and forgo modern conveniences? Is that the path we're supposed to take? Or maybe the Pentecostals are right. We should avoid makeup and not have any jewelry and make sure that we dress modestly. Or maybe the Word of Faith folks are right and we should always walk in health and prosperity. How am I supposed to know? Is there a list somewhere, or at least is there a pocket guide that I could carry around and have for easy reference so it'll make it easier for me to live the life that God's called me to? Where am I supposed to go to get a clear and distinct answer to the question, how am I supposed to live? Well, as with all such questions, we go to the Word of God. We go to the Scripture and ask the Scripture, how am I supposed to live? What does this life look like? What is it that you expect of me as your child? But I want to warn you ahead of time. It's not as cut and dried as most folks want it to be. We need to understand from the outset that when we go to the Scripture for an answer about how we're supposed to live as the people of God, we're not going to find that list that says, here are the do's and here are the don'ts. It's not about lists. It's not about rules. It's about relationship with the God who is. And it's far deeper than do's and don'ts. It's far more complex and complicated than most want to admit. Living the Christian life is not an easy thing. Living the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. It is a demanding life. And it requires of us steadfast endurance and patience. Living the life that God has called us to is a difficult thing, and it starts with who we are, not what we do. What we do is the result of who we are. Do you remember in the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus lays out his manifesto? Here's what life in the kingdom's all about. Do you remember how he started? He started with the Beatitudes, which deal with character traits, because Jesus is making it clear. Kingdom living starts with who you are, and who you are determines how you live. That's the essence of the message. So when we want to talk about what's expected of me, when we want to talk about what are the demands of genuine Christian living, we have to start with who we are. And then who we are unfolds into how we live. Paul's writing to the church at Rome and he's laying out his gospel. He's laying out the message that God has given to him because he desires a fruitful ministry in Rome. And so he wants to hit the ground running. When he gets there, he wants them to already know the message that he has been proclaiming. So chapters 1 through 11 are heavy on doctrine. Things like our depravity, the fact that we are sinful to the core of our being as the sons and daughters of Adam. And we are deserving of death and we are deserving of the wrath of God. But God has been merciful and provided for us gloriously and graciously in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that is to be accepted and appropriated by faith. And once we do, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us and He cries, Papa, Father. And He begins this work of sanctification or holiness that is a lifetime project. And He reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And then He reminds us that God is always faithful to His promise and to His people. And then in chapter 12, He shifts gears. In chapter 12, then He begins to talk about the life that's expected of us. And He moves from doctrine to duty. He moves from theology to practice. But don't think of those as separate ideas, because the two are inseparably linked together. See, there are those that say, I'm not really crazy about doctrine. I'm more interested in practical things. There's nothing more practical than doctrine. There's nothing more relevant to how I'm supposed to live than to understand the truth of what God has revealed. And doctrine relates to duty. Doctrine is the basis and it guides us in how we're supposed to live. So don't think of it as, well, Paul's through with theology now and now we get into the practical stuff. Chapter 12 and following is built on the first 11 chapters. We know that because he begins chapter 12 by saying, I urge you, therefore, in light of all that I've been saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or worship. So see this as inherently connected to everything that's gone before. Our focus this morning is in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3 and reading down through verse 8. 12, 1 and 2 is a clear call to commitment. That commitment is based on the mercies of God in Christ. In light of all that God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, I call you to commit your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's based on the mercy of God. It demands total surrender, total commitment. It is your all, it is your whole being as a living sacrifice. And it demands you say no to the spirit of the age and yes to the spirit of God. Now he's going to build on that. So look with me beginning at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What is this transformed life like? What are the marks, what are the traits of a genuinely Christian life? What is authentic Christian living? That's what our text is about. And I'm going to call your attention to three things. First, genuine or authentic Christian living demands an honest self-assessment in light of the person of Christ. The first thing that marks authentic Christian living is I have a genuine, honest, and accurate understanding of who I am. And I see myself in light of Christ. Paul begins with how we look at ourselves in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think yourself more highly than you ought, but think soberly, in sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's about your self-image. How do you see yourself? How do you understand yourself? He states it negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't misinterpret yourself. Don't give yourself too much credit. One translator translates it, don't hyperthink yourself. Kent Hughes says, don't superthink yourself. The whole idea behind verse 3 is don't be self-absorbed. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too much about your own goodness, your own character. It appears there was a problem with this in Rome. Especially when you come to chapter 14, we'll deal with that later, but in chapter 14 it becomes pretty clear there were certain folks who had a very elevated view of themselves. And that seems to be a family trait for those of us who are the sons and daughters of Adam. We like to think highly of ourselves. We like to put ourselves in good light because, as the writer of Proverbs says, a man is always right in his own eyes. You know who the easiest person to convince about what a great guy I am? Me. Because I'll believe me every time. I'm gullible when it comes to me. I'll believe me. Don't think too highly of yourself. It's a real problem. And it's a problem in a couple of ways, and one of them is very obvious. The obvious is the braggart. You know who the braggart is? That's the person when you see him, you come and you say, oh, I can't believe this. You try to find an excuse. You try to find, before they ever get there, you're already thinking about things you need to be doing and you're rehearsing how you're going to tell them that you need to go. Because when they get there, they're going to start a conversation and they're going to monopolize the conversation, and it's going to go on for about 30 to 40 minutes and it's all going to be about them. And they're going to tell you how smart they are and how rich they are and all the good things they do and how wonderful they are. And they're going to go on, and you're going to look at your watch and you're going to listen and you're going to look at your watch and you're worn out and you're trying to figure out, if he would take a breath, I'll get it in. I need to go. And finally, after 30 minutes, he takes a deep breath. He stops and he says, look, that's enough of me talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? Don't think too highly of yourself. I mean, that's obvious. We know people like that, and they really bother us, but there's a more subtle form of the same thing. The more subtle form is the person who's always self-deprecating. It's the person who's always telling you they don't measure up. It's the person that always says to you, you know, I'm not any good at that, and I'm really not that good a person, and I really shouldn't be in charge of that, and I'm just really not a good Christian, and I'm really not as holy as others. And they're always saying that, but you know when they say it, they are expecting you to interrupt and to correct them. They're fully expecting you to stop them and say, no, you're a wonderful Christian. No, you are really gifted in this area. You are really, and you know how you can expose them? Agree with them. Say, I'm glad you see that. I'm glad you said that, because I've been thinking that for years. I'm glad you see that, because that's really true about you, and you haven't stated the half of it. But when you say it, duck. Don't think too highly of yourself. In contrast to that, over against that, how are we supposed to think? What's the positive side? Think soberly. Think soundly. It could just as easily be translated, think sanely. Or reasonably. about yourself. But specifically, think of yourself in light of something. Look at what he says. But think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, here's where I think we need some help in understanding what Paul's saying. How do we think sanely? How do we think reasonably about ourselves? It says according to the measure of faith. That doesn't mean according to how great, how strong, how sincere, or how much faith you have. That's not what he's saying. The key is found in this word measure. Think with sober judgment. According to the measure of faith. What he's talking about is think soundly, sanely, reasonably about yourself in light of the standard that God has established. What's the standard that God established? Christ. Think of yourself reasonably, sanely, in light of the person of Christ. The standard of the faith is the person of the Lord Jesus. If you want a real picture of who you are, if you want to know where you really stand, then you must see yourself in light of Christ. And that is the most humbling experience in all the world. Going back to the Beatitudes, going back to Jesus talking about kingdom living. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 3? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be poverty stricken. Of spirit. It means the person who says, I have no goodness, I have no righteousness in myself. If you truly see yourself in light of Christ, then you won't have any problem with the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because you'll understand, next to Christ, you're nothing spiritually. Next to Christ, there is no holiness in you. Don't think too much of yourself. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse in The Message. Because what the way he translates this section, he says, I deal with you as we must all deal in grace. Not over-interpreting yourself as if you bring these good things to God. Rather see yourself as one who has every good thing brought to you by Christ. The starting point of authentic Christian living is to have an accurate, honest self-assessment. I am nothing apart from Christ. I owe all that I am and all that I have to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the basis. That's the starting point. But then let's move on to the second thing. Once we come to understand that, once we begin to see who we really are in light of Christ, that moves us naturally into the second thing, where authentic, genuine Christian living demands that we see our lives vitally and dynamically connected to others. Look at it. It starts in verse 4. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. See, what Paul is saying to us is that we're connected. Vitally. In a very dynamic way, and I would add, an essential way. You must see yourself connected to to others. Paul says in verse 3, you need to think rightly about yourself. And then beginning with verse 4, he said, you need to think rightly about others. And at the heart of that is you see yourself connected with others. Once you come to faith in Christ, you are made part of a body. You are made part of a family. And you no longer have the luxury of thinking of yourself. But you must always think of yourself as connected to others. And therefore, every decision you make and everything you do impacts others. And you must think that way if you're going to live the life God's called you to live. You cannot think of your life without thinking about others because you're part of a body. You're part of a family. And within this connection, there is unity, there is diversity, and there's mutuality. Unity in that we are one body with many members. This is part of the mystery of the faith. Once you come to faith in Christ, the minute you confess your sin and trust Christ, you are in a vital, dynamic, an essential way linked with others. And there is mystery here. I'm part of the universal body of Christ. And it happens at the very beginning because we share the same nature according to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the same source of life according to John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You're connected with me and through being connected to me, you're connected with others. And Christ has prayed for our unity in John 17. There is now unity in the body. If you're going to live the Christian life, you've got to think this way. It isn't about lists. It isn't about what are the do's and what are the don'ts. It's understanding I'm part of a body, and as I make decisions about whether I ought to do this or ought to do that, I have to think, how is this going to affect the body? It's more complicated than just, can I do this or can I not? But there's also diversity because God doesn't call us to uniformity. We're not all expected to look alike and act alike and sound alike. Within God's creation, there is great diversity. F.F. Bruce says, diversity is the mark of God's handiwork. You and I know that when we look at the creation. Would creation be as glorious and wonderful and beautiful and exciting as it is if everything was exactly the same? Would you have the same reaction to God's creation if it was monochrome? If everything was the same color. You look out there and instead of reds and greens and purples and all the various shades of all of those colors, would it be as great to look out there and it's just all gray? No. Part of the wonder, part of the beauty of creation is the diversity within color, but also within type. I'm sorry. Creation wouldn't be as glorious and wonderful if we all looked like you. If we looked like me, that might be different. No, Lord, deliver us. Part of the beauty and the wonder of the creation is the vast diversity within God's work. But that's not just true in nature. It's true of grace. We are all uniquely God's creation. And we have different talents and different abilities and different interests. And God intends it to be that way. And when we come to faith in Christ, there is that standard that is set for us. It's the person of the Lord Jesus, and there are certain things that we are to be conformed to His image and likeness. There are certain things that are appropriate, and there are other things inappropriate for the people of God. But God allows us to be who we are within the unity of the body. There's great diversity. There's one body, but there are many members, and those members have different functions and do different things and act different ways, and that's okay. But there's also mutuality within that, in that we are members one of another. We're connected. And what we do is for the benefit of the body. Paul deals with that in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are, again, members of the one body, but those members are all different, doing unique and wonderful things. Paul's point seems to me to be very clear. As the people of God, we are responsible to and accountable for one another. Your faith is indeed personal, but it is not private. You are never called of God to love Him, to live for Him, to serve Him alone. But always, always, always in context of the body of Christ, the church. There is no room for the Lone Ranger. There's no room for you to ride off into the sunset, just you and your Bible living your life. God expects you to live your life in the context of His church, vitally and dynamically related to others. It's essential to what it means to be part of God's family. You are not your own. I am not my own. We have both been bought with a price. We both belong to God, and we belong to each other. Now, I understand a list is a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot easier to have a list and say, okay, I can go to the movies or I can't go to the movies. I can play cards or I can't play cards. But the Christian life isn't so cut and dried. Certain things are. Don't hear me say there are no rules. There are some very clear rules. It's just not as clear as a lot of folks want it to be. There are certain things that are absolutely commanded of God. But there are other things that aren't that clear, and we're left to figure it out in the context of living and loving each other. See, it's only in this context that all those passages that Paul gives us about the weaker brother makes any sense. It's in the context of our living the faith together. You need to see yourself in light of Christ so that you have a clear, accurate knowledge of exactly who you are. And then you must see yourself as vitally and dynamically linked to others. And the third and final thing I want to point out is that authentic or genuine Christian living demands that you unhesitatingly and unselfishly use your gifts for God's glory and for the good of His church. That's what verses 6 through 8 are all about. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in exhortation. The one who contributes, with generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul gives us the section in Romans that deals with spiritual gifts. There is an awful lot of confusion about spiritual gifts within the church. How many gifts are there? I don't know. I know that in this particular passage, Paul deals with seven gifts or graces. I know that the list in 1 Corinthians differs from it, and there's a different number. But I don't know how many gifts there are. And I know that it was popular, and when I went through school, it was very popular for you to take a spiritual gifts inventory so you could figure out exactly what your gift is and then plug in. And that all made sense. Here's the problem. I don't see it spelled out all that clear. So let me give you some basics as I understand it. I believe that every Christian is gifted by God by grace, with different talents, gifts, spiritual gifts, and that's everyone. Second, I think that the lists that are given in Scripture are intended to be representative, not exhaustive. I don't think we can take the list here, the list in 1 Corinthians or other places where it's mentioned in passing. And I don't even think if we worked hard and put them all together and tried to subtract the ones that we find in every place and the ones that are unique to places, and if we worked hard enough, we get an exhaustive list. Because I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever intended us to have the exhaustive list of gifts, but rather representative of the kinds of things that God gifts His church with. The third thing that I'm certain of is that those gifts, whatever they are and however many there are not for your personal benefit, but for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. So here's the way I look at it. God gifts individuals within the church however He wants to. He's sovereign over it. And He gifts as needed for the purpose of the building up of the church and His kingdom. I think there's a danger in trying to pigeonhole and saying, oh, this is my gift. Because then I can always say, oh, I'm sorry, there's that need in the church. That's terrible, but see, I have this gift and this doesn't fit that. I'm off the hook. I think God may gift you and say, I'm going to use you in a great way. Use your gift, and then you use it, and there comes a time that gift's no longer needed right now, and He may gift you in another way. That's why I think it's dangerous for you to say, no, this is my gift. As if God gave it to you, and nobody will ever take it away from you, including Him. I think He could say, I'm through with that one. Let me have it back. Here's you another one for a different purpose, to be used in a different way. Now go serve over there. What I do know is if God wants it to happen, He's going to gift whoever needs to be and enable you to do the job. What I think you and I are supposed to do is be open to wherever the Lord may need us. And He'll gift us appropriately to do whatever task He's given us. I think that's a healthier way to look at this whole issue. But again, don't lose sight of the bigger point. All of the gifting is for the sake of others and the building up of the church. If He's gifted you with prophecy, that is both foretelling and forthtelling. It's predicting things that may happen, but more often it is the telling forth of the truth of God. Then you do it with zeal. You do it with the faith that God has given you to the extent He's given you. If He's called you to teach, then you teach. If He's called you to serve, then you serve. He's going down the list saying, if you're gifted, use it in the context of the church, the body of Christ. So let's put it all together. You need to have an accurate assessment of who you are. You need to see yourself as vitally and dynamically connected to others, and you need to use whatever gifts God gives you for His glory and the building up of the church. So put it together, I think it's this. Genuine, authentic Christian living requires honest evaluation and Christ-centered focus on others. Here's the point. How you live the Christian life isn't about what you get to do. It's about understanding who you are and living for God's glory and for the benefit of others. Not as cut and dried as a list. messier than a list, but far more satisfying, far more gratifying, is when you learn you're nothing apart from the grace of God, and then you spend your life in the service of others for God's glory and for the sake of His church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that in grace and mercy, in kindness and love, You found us dead in sin and breathed life into us. And then, wonder of wonders, You chose to use us for Your glory and for the building up of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to see ourselves as we are in light of Christ. We'd see ourselves as not possessing any righteousness of our own, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ in the process of being made holy. And that we are vitally and essentially linked to others. And I need to spend my days attempting to bring glory and honor to You and building Your kingdom. And so all of those decisions that I make about whether I should do this or not do that are made in light of those three things. And if those three things are what guides me, then I'll live to Your glory. Lord, teach us to so live. Because when we do, we're going to have a great impact on our community. We're going to greatly impact each other. And we'll bring glory to You. And then and only then will we know joy, deep and lasting. Only then are we going to know the satisfaction of being where You've called us, doing what You've called us to do. Lord, deliver us from that simplistic mindset that wants to do just exactly what I have to do in order to be accepted. And start living a deeper life that is concerned with far deeper issues. A life that is really satisfying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.